Well, good morning. Please take out your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 13. Our text this morning is about hope. It's about that Christ is the anchor of our soul. You know, they tell us that more and more American culture is a culture that has lost hope. Instances of depression are increasing throughout the nation. And in one sense, that's just a symptom of what was always there. Formerly, perhaps, American culture's hope was based on self-righteous achievement and the American dream. And now it's all coming to a head. That is, America has come to terms with the reality that in ourselves, there's no hope. There's no truth. Our text this morning tells us that there is hope. And I want to speak to our graduates this morning for just a moment and tell you that college can be a wonderful time. It was a great time in my life. I met some friends in college who are still friends with me to this day, Christian friends who are a great encouragement to me. But I also want to warn you that college can be a trying time. Some of you will go to college, you'll run into people who don't believe the truth. And they will tell you and they will argue that there is no basis for morality in this world. And you may have run into arguments like this before, but you may not have run into the kinds of arguments and beliefs and lifestyles that you may when you go to college. You will find those who think that life has no meaning, that life just happens to you and then you're gone. And so you might as well eat, drink, and be merry and live it up. And make the most of it in the moment. Seize the day for yourself, they'll say. And they'll live that way. And those who live for the fleeting pleasures of this world might be able to satisfy themselves for a time. But soon what happens is the more they stuff themselves with fleeting pleasures, their senses are dulled. And so they have to stuff themselves with more. And their senses are more dulled. And eventually, their pleasure seeking in this world does not satisfy them. And they give themselves over to more and more. And their pleasures enslave them more and more. And begin to destroy them and all of their relationships. And cause deep pain and sorrow. And they sink into utter hopelessness. There is hope. You may not struggle like that at college. You may struggle in other ways. The Lord may spare you from that, and I pray that He does as you hold fast to Christ. But you might experience other kinds of trials, trials in your relationships. You may have had a relationship and thought that it had potential. Maybe this is someone who I'm going to marry, and yet the relationship is broken and your heart is shattered. You may wish that you had a relationship, but it never materializes like you'd hoped. Some of you may experience academic trials as you work hard in the classroom. You do what you're supposed to do, but you don't make the grade that you want. Others will struggle under tremendous pressure to perform. And you're laboring under this yoke to try to make the grade so that you can have the scholarship that you need or get the job that you need as you get out of college. And you may worry about your future and what will come of you when you graduate. The point is this, in one way or another, college life will be a time of testing. It can be a time of great blessing as you fight the fight of faith, but it will be a time of testing. Our text this morning tells us that there's hope for you, and there's hope for the rest of us too. There is truth. There is an anchor for your soul. And the anchor is not in yourself. The anchor is not in this world. The anchor is in the next world. The anchor is in Christ, who always lives to make intercession for you. And as you are firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus, and as you believe His grace is poured out on the pages of the Word of God and all throughout history and in your own life, you will be strengthened to endure, to fight, to press on in obedience and loyalty to Him. And so let's read about this great hope, this Christ who is the anchor of our soul in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 13. This hope takes the form of a promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of our God. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know that in ourselves there's no hope, even though we act like there is sometimes. We know that there's no hope in this world, though sometimes we act like there is. We know there's no hope in our obedience, though sometimes we hope that there is and think that there is. We know there's no hope in our faith or in our feelings, though we confess the sin of sometimes acting like and living like there is. And so, Father, we ask you to forgive us, not on the basis of anything in us, but only on the basis of our hope, who is Christ, on the basis of this promise. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see beautiful truths coming from your word, that we would see this one promise that runs through the Bible like a thread, coming from Abraham, this promise of grace and salvation and redemption, moving all the way to the New Testament and to Christ, this covenant of grace, the one way of salvation and redemption in Christ from cover to cover in the Bible. Open our eyes and help us to see, Father, this promise, and that this promise would pummel us, would be like a drum beat in our lives, that we would hear your promise, and that your promise would strengthen us and change us, and that your grace would discipline us, that we would fight the good fight of faith, pressing on in this world because Christ is our only hope. Change us, Father, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, to understand this passage, first you need to know a little bit about the context of Hebrews. We've been studying it on Sunday nights, and so some of you know this already, but the book of Hebrews is a sermon meant to be preached, probably written to a church in Rome. And what we know about the Christians there in Rome is that they were suffering under some kinds of persecution. It wasn't the severest type of persecution. They weren't being killed or martyred or anything like that. They were probably just being socially harassed, ostracized, maybe harassed by the authorities. But it was bad enough that some of them were leaving Christ for Judaism, because Christianity was not an acceptable religion in Rome, but Judaism was. And so if you wanted to end the suffering and the persecution, light though it may be, the way to end it was to become a Jew in Judaism, where they wouldn't be persecuted. Trials often bring the temptation to turn away from Christ, don't they? This is what's happening here in Hebrews. Trials, sufferings in our life, can make us wonder whether Christ is real. Is he there? If he's real, does he love me? How could he let this happen to me? And if he's good, as he claims to be, why would he let this happen to me? And so in trials, there's always two choices. We can either drift away from Jesus more and more, or we can draw near to him and grow closer to him. And so the preacher of Hebrews, knowing that this people is in a trial, explains how to persevere in trial. You must know how to persevere. The strength does not come from you to persevere in trial. How can you keep from growing sluggish in a trial, from growing dull of hearing in a trial? It's not in yourself. Verses 11 and 12 tell us, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so, the text says that you need full assurance of hope so that you don't grow sluggish in trial, and that you might patiently endure and persevere to the end. But that raises a question. How do you come into full assurance? How do you come into the full knowledge of God's grace toward you, of his loving care toward you, of his compassion toward you, of the fact that he intends to do you good and not evil all the days of your life? He who saved you will keep you to the end. How can you live in the knowledge of his presence and protection and goodness? You have to trust his promise. The only way you can know his goodness and come into assurance is his promise to you, by believing the promise of his grace, by knowing Christ's loveliness and love for you, by knowing and believing that Christ is with you and that he will never forsake you. And though everything else in this world may disappoint you and dishearten you, Christ will never do that. He is the rock that does not move, the sure anchor for our souls. And so the text this morning sets our hearts on God's promise, because the promise is the only way we can come into full assurance. And full assurance of our faith is the only way we can persevere with diligence and labor and effort. The promise alone strengthens us to live like Christ in this world. Not your will. Your will be defeated. Your will lose. But the promise won't. The promise will keep you and strengthen you and empower you to live like Christ in this world. And so our passage answers three questions this morning. First, what was God's promise to Abraham? Second, why does God make promises? Third, what is God's promise to us? First, what was God's promise to Abraham? Verses 13 to 15 say, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." You remember the first time God's promise came to Abraham? It was very unexpected. Abraham was serving false gods with his father in Ur. He was not believing. Abraham was not working. He was not obedient. He was a pagan. And Abraham deserved death and judgment for his sin. But in Genesis 12, God graciously came down to Abraham. And he made the promise. And he said, "I will make you and your offspring into a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will give the land to your offspring." And God made this promise to Abraham before he did anything at all. Then Abraham believed and obeyed. And the lesson for us in this is that promise and grace always come before our believing and our obedience. You must never reverse those in your thinking. Your faith and your obedience never lead God to make promises to you. God comes and gives the promise freely of grace and of redemption. Then he says, "Now believe." As soon as Abraham got to Canaan, a trial came. There was famine in the land there in Canaan, and Abraham began to fear for his life. And so Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt to find food during this time of famine. And you remember what happened? They got down to Egypt looking for food in Egypt, and Pharaoh saw Sarah. And Pharaoh thought that Sarah was beautiful, and he wanted to take Sarah into his courts, into his house. And so he asked Abraham, "Abraham, is this woman your wife?" And do you remember what Abraham said? He said, "She's my sister," which was a half-truth because she was his half-sister, but it was a whole lie because it led Pharaoh to believe that this woman was available. And so Pharaoh took Sarah into his house. Now the promise is threatened. How's there going to be a seed? How's there going to be godly offspring? Abram and Sarai are separated. But God graciously intervened, didn't he? He sent plagues into the house of Pharaoh to protect Sarah and Abraham and to deliver them from Pharaoh's house. He rescued them to preserve them from Abraham's sin. And there's a lesson for us in this. Our assurance of hope does not rest on our faith. Our assurance of hope does not rest on our obedience. It rests on God's promise. Imagine if Abraham had to trust his own faith or his own obedience. He wasn't faithful. He doubted. He didn't believe. He sinned. He didn't obey. Maybe like Abraham, you have been doubtful in the midst of some trial in your life. Maybe you've been tried and your faith and your obedience has been lacking. And you've been fearful in sinful ways. Well, here's the message. Though you are tempted to become sluggish in a trial, and that's what every trial does, tempts us to become sluggish, even to turn away from Jesus. Here's the message. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope in God's promise. His promise is firm. God's promise does not depend on you. It depends on God alone. His promise stands, whether you believe it or obey it. His promise is there. It has always been that way. And even though Abram failed a major test of faith, God did not abandon him. He didn't say, "You sinned against me. Look what you did. I'm leaving you. I'm withdrawing from you." He did not. Instead, God graciously repeated the promise. He spoke the same promise again in Genesis 15. And this time, so that there was no question about what the promise depends upon, he put Abram to sleep. And so there Abram was sleeping, and God makes the promise with himself. And he repeats the words he had said before. He says, "I'll give you an offspring. I will give your offspring the land." And he covenants with himself. He divides the animal and the smoking oven and the flaming torch, walk through the pieces of the dead animal as if to say, this is the image. God is saying, if I don't keep my word, let me be dead like this animal. So God made an oath on his own life. But immediately after God reaffirmed the promise, in the very next chapter, chapter 16, do you remember what's there? Abram doubted God again and sinned again. Abram could not believe that God would give him a child. It made no sense. It wasn't logical. Sarah was past childbearing years. And so, Abram decided he would help God out by sinning. And so he took Hagar for himself and committed adultery with her, with Sarah's permission, trying to bring about the promised child through her. Listen, doubt in God's promise leads to sin. Always, doubt in God's promise leads to sin. Unbelief leads to disobedience. But here again, even though Abram sinned against God and men, God kept his good promise. He didn't turn away from Abram. And Sarah became pregnant, and Isaac, the child of promise, was born. And God continued to be faithful to Abram. He reasserts his promise again in Genesis 17. Each time Abram sinned, God spoke the promise again. He did not simply rebuke Abram. "Abram, what's the matter with you? Why are you sinning? Stop sinning. Start obeying." He didn't do that. God came and asserted the promise of grace again with mercy. The power, church, is in the promise. In this chapter, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Abram meant father of a nation. Abraham means father of many nations. And so grace is added to grace, even in the face of Abraham's unbelief and sin. And so do you see that God's promise does not depend upon faith or obedience? It depends on God's own word. There were probably times in Abraham's life when he couldn't even see his faith. That his trials were so severe, he could look into himself and perhaps not even see whether or not he believed. Maybe you can identify with him. Maybe there are times when you can't see your own faith. You're experiencing trials in your life. And I don't know what kinds of trials you may be experiencing. Maybe they're related to your health. Maybe your trials are related to your career, to relationships, to your home life, to people you love, to enemies that God has put into your life. Trials often tempt us to doubt God's promise. When we're tempted to doubt God's promise, we're also tempted to sin to get immediate relief. Well, if that describes you, then there is encouragement for you in this text. First, Abraham did not believe perfectly for righteousness. He believed just a little at first. He simply believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. By simple, low-level faith at this point in the promise. The second encouragement is that as you live by faith, even by that little bit of faith that's so small you may not even be able to see it sometimes, the promise grows your faith. And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger as God proves his promise to be certain. The words here in Hebrews 6:14 that say, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," come from Genesis 22. And Genesis 22 is the last time God repeats his promise to Abraham. This is the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. This is the final test of Abraham's faith. And unlike all the other tests, in this test, Abraham believes and obeys. In every other trial, Abraham disbelieved and disobeyed God and his promise. But this time, Abraham does not doubt and does not sin. God's command, kill the child of promise, kill Isaac, made no sense in light of the promise. How could he believe the promise if he was going to kill the child of the promise? Abraham did not know, but we're told what he was thinking. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 say this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" And here's what Abraham was thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham believed, and he was going to kill the child of promise because he believed that somehow God was going to keep his word. And so even when obedience looks like it might overturn your security, even if obedience looks like it might overturn your safety, even if obedience looks like it might overturn your happiness and the realization of the fullness of the promise, don't doubt, believe, and obey, because God keeps his promises. This is strong faith in Abraham. He lifted up the knife, was going to bring it down upon the child of promise. But God stepped in and God said, "Stop. Don't touch him. Do not harm Isaac." And God supplied a different offering, the ram. And it was as if God was saying, "Don't kill your son." And he's foreshadowing, "I'll kill my son instead." This ram is a foreshadowing of Christ, that the child of promise would one day be sacrificed by his father. But it wasn't Isaac It was the child of Isaac, the future son, Jesus, who would come and be sacrificed. And this is where we see most clearly for the first time in light of New Covenant revelation that the promise that God made to Abraham is ultimately, and in its highest sense, the promise of Jesus. That God formed Abraham into a people, and through that people came the Christ. And the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, and a seed is Jesus. And everyone who believes in Christ, into Christ, also receives the promise. This is just what Paul tells us in Galatians. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." And so who did God make the promise to? To Abraham. "To you, Abraham, and your seed." And the seed is Jesus. And then Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So the answer to our first question this morning, what is the promise that God made to Abraham? The highest answer, the answer that we find on the mountain peak of the revelation of God's word, is that the promise that God made to Abraham is the promise of our Savior, Jesus. And it's the promise of salvation to everyone who believes in him. Second, why does God make promises at all? What's the purpose of God's promise making? Well, our text gives us a couple of reasons. First, God makes promises to convince us of his grace. You think about how God is under no obligation whatsoever even to speak to sinners. We don't deserve a single word that falls from the mouth of God. The first way we see the grace of God is that he condescends to us and he speaks a promise to us. And God didn't only speak one promise in this narrative. He spoke the same promise over and over and over again because Abraham was so dull. Because he didn't believe. He needed to hear the promise repeated over and over. And when Abram sinned, God rescued him and reasserted the promise. And the last time God made the promise, in Genesis 22, he sealed his promise to Abraham with a sworn oath. He swore an oath to make the promise even more convincing to the heirs of the promise. Hebrews 6:17, our text says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." And he's referring there to Genesis 22:15, where God says, "By myself I have sworn." And so God convinces us of his gracious purpose by two unchangeable things. By a promise that he repeats over and over and over again, and then by an oath to seal the promise. Now when men make oaths, we swear by something greater than us. And here's the idea in swearing by something greater than you. It is that if I break my word, then that thing that is greater than me that I swear by will witness against my lie. And some time ago in our country, men used to come into court and they would put their hand on the Bible and they would swear an oath on the basis of the Bible. And what they're saying is, if I don't tell the truth as a witness, then may the word of God bear witness against me. But when God makes an oath, there's no one and nothing greater for him to swear by. So our text says that he swears by himself. That means that God stakes his own reputation on his promise. God's promises have all the backing of his whole character. And what is his character? It's good. God does not just speak by fiat. His words are not rooted in nothing. He doesn't just speak by arbitrary decree. His words, his promises flow from his character, and his character is good, unchangeable. His character is righteous, always truth-telling. This text tells us it is impossible for God to lie. There are some things God cannot do. And what God cannot ever do is become not God. God is God necessarily. And that means God is necessarily a truth-telling God. And so all of his promises are trustworthy because they're rooted in his truth-telling character. But listen, God did not need to swear an oath, did he? To confirm his promise. His promise was already certain because he's God without swearing an oath. He swore an oath because of our weakness, not because of his. He didn't swear an oath because he is weak and he might break his promise. He swore an oath because we are weak and we might not hear it. He swore an oath, this text says, to show more convincingly the truthfulness of his promise. And isn't it true that we often don't hear his promise during trials and temptation? What do we hear? What are we tempted to listen to during trials and temptations? The temptation is to focus on ourselves and our immediate circumstances, to dwell on our pain, to dwell on our fatigue, our failures, our doubts, to dwell on our fears and our worries, to let them wash over our minds over and over and over, and to listen to ourselves talk about our miserable circumstances, and to worry and to fear. There's a temptation to look for ways out of the trial at any cost. That's what Abraham did. There's a temptation to sin like Abraham, to try to ease the pain. But God wants us to set our minds on the promise above all else. He swears an oath, saying, pay much closer attention to what you have heard. Listen closely to my word of grace. And God's own character backs his word, and he's telling you, don't think lightly of it. His promise is sure, more sure than anything you can see or think or feel. It is permanent and fixed. And God makes these promises, and he adds oaths to them, so that you're absolutely convinced of his gracious purpose to save you in Christ. Look at the lengths to which he has gone. Are you absolutely convinced that he has you in his grip? That he will not allow anything into your life or purpose anything in your life that can destroy your security, your safety, or your ultimate happiness in him? Are you convinced? Second, God makes promises, according to our text, to give you strong encouragement to hold fast. Hebrews 6:18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so here's the second purpose of God's promise and his oath. It's to give you strong encouragement to hold fast to Christ. This is not just some encouragement. This is not just weak encouragement. Look what it says. He gives his promise and then he swears an oath to his promise to give you strong encouragement. There is strong encouragement for all who have fled to Christ. For all who have fled to Christ for refuge. This word refuge means shelter. And why do we need shelter? We need shelter from God's wrath toward our sin. We need shelter from the griefs and the sorrows and the miseries of this fallen and dark world. We need shelter from ourselves and the effects of our own sins in our lives and in the lives of others. And we need shelter from the attacks of Satan and his angels. And who gets this shelter? It's those who flee to Christ. Most commentators say that fleeing to Christ here is a metaphor for believing. Because faith, belief, is the central act of the saint throughout Hebrews. It is the basic response to the promise. So to flee to Christ is to believe in him. Simply to hear the promise and receive it. To see the promise and its beauty and its goodness and then just to take it. Lay hold of it. Listen, you do not have to feel sheltered to actually be sheltered. Your feelings will lie to you, but God's word is more sure than anything you can feel. You don't have to act sheltered before you can be encouraged by the promise to hold fast. You simply have to be sheltered by Christ. And you're not sheltered by your feelings. You're not sheltered by your faith. You're not sheltered by your disciplined obedience, although all those things are important. This says that if you have fled to Christ for refuge, if you have believed in Christ, even if you've only believed a little, then God's sworn promises for you, and you can believe it. Not only can you believe it, but you must believe it. You must believe the promise. If you don't believe the promise, what are you saying about him and his character? Oh, believe his promise that he's got you. And then persevere. Won't you let yourself believe the promise of salvation? That's where the power is. Trust the promise and then come into full assurance of faith. Then you will hold fast to Christ. Simply believe. Even if all you can do is believe a little, then believe a little. And then come into full assurance and believe more. And then believe more and more and hold fast. Instead of slipping away, and press into Christ instead of running from him, because he's good. This fight is a fight of our minds. We must believe. We must hear the promise. And so God makes his sworn promise, according to this text, to show his grace, to convince us of his grace, and to give us strong encouragement to hold fast to Christ. The third question this passage answers is, what is God's promise to us? Look at Hebrews 6, verses 19 to 20. This says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. These last two verses are full of vivid imagery that describe the nature of the promise. The hope that we have in Christ is compared to an anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor. This word sure means trustworthy or dependable. That means the anchor's not going to break. It's trustworthy. The cable that connects you to the anchor is not going to snap. It's a sure anchor. The word steadfast means immovable. The anchor is not going to slide along behind you as you're carried by the currents. The anchor is steadfast. It is immovable. It will not drag. Think about what an anchor does. When a ship drops anchor, it's secured in its place and it's kept from drifting into danger. That's why ships drop anchor. For safety. Currents can try to drag the ship away. Waves crash against the ship. Storms can buffet the ship, but the ship is safe because it is securely anchored in place. And this picture of an anchor continues the metaphor that we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, which says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What keeps you from drifting? The anchor. And what do we pay closer attention to? The promise. What is the message we heard that we must pay close attention to that we will not drift? It's the promise. It's the declaration of who Christ is and all that he's done, so that our eyes are lifted out of this world and away from ourselves and set upon him. It's the only way we can endure in this world, by looking to Christ. Later, Hebrews will say, run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, laying aside every sin. And wait. You don't look at the path. You certainly don't stare at the sin. You look at Christ. That is not natural, but it is the way of faith to look unto Jesus. Robert Murray Machaney said, for every look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's what this is talking about. If you don't want to drift, you must fight the currents of temptation, not by staring at your sin and saying, I'm going to obey against you. Don't you dare. You'll lose. You will lose. The only way to overcome sin is to look to Christ and run after him, because he's better, because he's good, because he's sweet and powerful. and mighty to save. And so you stay anchored by looking at Christ, and he gives you the strength to overcome and to endure. The next image in this text is that Christ is a forerunner on our behalf. Now, this word forerunner is another nautical term. It's a shipping term. In ancient Greece, most harbors were blocked by sandbars. And so when big ships would approach the harbor at low tide, they couldn't go into the harbor because there's a sandbar there. And this word forerunner, the only time it's used in the whole Bible, refers to a little boat that would come out to the ship and get the anchor. And then the ship would go into the harbor and drop the anchor inside the harbor. And as soon as the forerunner boat dropped the anchor into the harbor, the larger ship was safe from drifting into the storm. The anchor in the harbor was like a pledge that when the tide rose, the ship would be carried over the sandbar and into the safety of the harbor. And the metaphor here clearly is that Christ is the pledge of our complete safety in the harbor. There's one more image here. And this next image mixes metaphors. Hebrews does that all the time. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we saw that Christ is the pioneer of our salvation. That is, he's the trailblazer. So he cut the way through the curse, making a smooth path, going all the way through the temple veil and into the most holy place of heaven where God is present. And having cut a smooth path, it's easy for us to follow him. We just believe the one who cut the path, and we follow behind him all the way into heaven. Now, the image here is similar to that, but it's also different. Ships in this world drop their anchors into the sea for security. But look at this text. This anchor of the soul is carried up into heaven. Our souls are tethered by an anchor in heaven. And the picture is that Christ is the forerunner who has taken the anchor, gone into the most holy place, and dropped it there as a security for us. So that at the right time, at exactly the right time, our souls, our lives, will be carried in to heaven, into the place of the fullness of God's presence. And so what is God's promise to us? His promise is that even though the storms of trial will buffet your life on earth, at the right time, you will be received into the harbor of heaven. The anchor of your soul is already there. And this gives you full assurance of hope to strengthen you that you can persevere in the midst of trial, to believe and not doubt, to obey, and to remain loyal to Christ, keeping the commandments, because he's good. And because in keeping the commandments, you will know sweeter fellowship with him than otherwise. And so discipline yourselves unto godliness. Christ is your hope. The world will buffet you. It is buffeting you. But Christ cannot and will not disappoint you. His promise and his oath are sure, rooted in the very character of God. So believe Jesus, and the anchor of your soul will carry you all the way up into heaven. So fight the good fight. Discipline yourselves for godliness. Put on Christ and put off sin. It only brings misery and sorrow into your life and disrupts your communion with Jesus. Know Jesus and enjoy him. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 outside. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for Christ and for his Spirit who dwells within us to direct our eyes of faith to him, to unite us to him, that from him we might receive justification and sanctification and perseverance for fellowship that awaits us and eternal glorification. God, I pray for those in our midst who may be suffering in trials. The storms of this life are buffeting them. I pray, Father, that they will believe what's true and they won't believe a lie. That their souls will be anchored on the truth of your perfect word. Because Christ has spoken and he never goes back on his word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the gospel is this. The Lord Jesus